Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Good morning. This morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. So if you brought a Bible, if you want to open up to Philippians chapter 4. Before we get into God's Word, I want to pray again. Father, we just thank you for your Word, Lord. Thank you for the richness of your word, Lord. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that it's everything we need. And thank you for Jesus, who died for us, rose again. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will be here this morning, Lord, that you will fall upon hearts. And Lord, that your word will come forth and touch us, Lord, in some way. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, Philippians chapter 4, let's start with a little history of the epistle. Paul was in Rome. He was chained to a soldier. He was there in the prison, in a dungeon, and one thing we know about Paul is that he didn't have an easy life. There wasn't anything easy about it. Every day he faced danger. He faced pain physically. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 27, we read about some of the things he's been through. And this is at the end of his life here. And so I'm going to go ahead and read that. You don't have to turn to it, unless you want to. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So even though Paul had gone through all these things in his life, he could still say, rejoice in the Lord. And he did rejoice in the Lord because his source of joy wasn't in the circumstance. It was in the Lord. So let's start with verse 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So Paul is saying, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He was bearing his heart with these words. They're just beautiful words, and he had longed for these brothers, saying that they were his joy, his crown, and he was saying, stand fast in the Lord. He was showing his love to some that had ministered to him as well as those that he had ministered to. Then in verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, if anyone ever had an excuse to worry, it would have been Paul. His beloved friends in Philippi are disagreeing, but he wasn't there to help them. We don't know what Euodia and Syntyche were arguing about, but it was potentially bringing division into the church. So he was saying, let's not argue. Let's not be in disagreements. Let's have the same mind as we should in the Lord. One mind. But also, Paul was facing division among the brethren in Rome at the same time. And we read that in Philippians 1, verses 14 through 17. And to top it off, he was burdened by his own death, potential death. So if anyone had an excuse to worry about something, it was Paul. But he didn't worry. In verse 3, he said, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We don't know who this true companion was, but a true companion would be someone that had worked hand in hand alongside Paul. Maybe it was the Philippian jailer, one of them that had been next to him, he was chained to, but we're not sure. And remember when Paul went to Philippi the first time, he went down to the river, and that's where he ministered. And there was a lady there named, amongst the women, that named Lydia, and she was a seller of purple. And, you know, these ladies told their friends, and there was a big crowd, and they came to hear Paul down at the river. And many of these women were saved and baptized, and they came to the Lord there. And so the Philippian church really started with a lot of help from ladies. And what Paul was saying was to actually help these ladies, help them. And so Paul, in saying that, also was saying Clement, who was also a fellow laborer, and whose names were written in the book of life. And in chapter 10 of Luke, we read that there were about 70 disciples that Jesus had sent out, and they went out and they were all excited about when they came back that people were saved and people were healed, and people were, the blind received their sight, and that even the devils were subject to them. And Jesus said to them, don't rejoice in those things, but rejoice that your name's written in the book of life. Your name is written in heaven. So there's nothing more important for us than to know that our name is written in the book of life. And that is something that happens when we accept Christ, when we accept God's provision for salvation. But when is our name written in the book of life? Well, Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 says, our names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth. God, in his foreknowledge, knows who's going to accept him. And because he knows all things, our names were written even then. So what else could we rejoice about that would be any greater than that our names are written in the book of life? And so Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he didn't say rejoice sometimes. He said always. And that's the key. We don't always rejoice in our circumstances. I mean, they're not something we can rejoice in. But we can always rejoice in the Lord. And the Philippian church didn't have an easy life either. They were a persecuted church. They were suffering. They had adversaries. They were in conflict. They had legalism all about. But Paul was speaking and from experience. And in Acts 16:25, we read that he was beaten, when he was beaten and thrown in jail, that he was in, you know, this hard circumstance, and that's why he could say, follow me and note those who walk like me, because he had been through that. He was in the inner dungeon, the lowest dungeon, the worst area. Could have been sewage down there and dripping water and rats and who knows what. But at midnight, he and Silas were praying. And the Greek word used for praying was not petition, but it was worship. They were praying, God, you be magnified. They weren't praying, God, get me out of here. And that's why he could rejoice and say that, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He wasn't looking at his circumstances. In verse 5, we read, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Gentleness in the Greek is translated forbearance and graciousness and sweet reasonableness. So let's be reasonable with all people, all men, merciful to all men. Let them see Jesus in me. You want that parking space? Go ahead and have it. You can have it. I don't care. And in 1 Timothy 3, that same word is used, and it shows humility, gentleness, mercy, being a peacemaker, and willing to yield. And James 3:17 and 18 tells us, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything pray. The answer to worry is prayer. The key is to focus on the Lord when we pray. In chapter 4 of Acts, we read that Peter and John recognized who they were talking to when they were praying. And they said, Lord, there's no problem too big for you. And they prayed with thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for your power, your ability to change hearts. So those things that concern me and tend to cause me to worry are the very things that I should be praying about. And after I've prayed, I need to trust the Lord and believe that he's taking care of it. They're in his hands. God's in control of the situations in our lives and in my life. Your life. There's things I don't understand that I go through, as well as I know you do. But my faith is being tested and developed, and it grows. I remember years ago in California, David was a little baby, and Barb and I were really going through some stuff, and we didn't have, and this is it's the truth. We didn't have 10 cents. Well, that's what we had, 10 cents left. No groceries. We had a house. No one really knew that we were going through this. But we were praying and trusting God. And the next day, there's 3 bags of groceries on the front porch. And we knew not where they came from. We hadn't told anyone. And I'll tell you, that just increased my faith so much to see that happen and to know that God, even though I had all these other problems, I still had, I was 3 months behind in a house payment and no job and going through a lot, but to see him provide those groceries just really encouraged me. And that was just such an encouragement, and my faith grew from that. And Daniel, in chapter 6 of Daniel, gave us a great illustration of peace through prayer. The king had announced that no one is to be prayed to but me. And what did Daniel do? Well, he went back to his room, opened the windows up, and prayed to his God. And he made supplication, and he prayed for his needs and his problems. And he prayed with thanksgiving in the midst of that difficulty. And you know, that night Daniel went to bed with the lions in the den in peace. And that king was in his palace and couldn't sleep. So God just touched Daniel and gave him that peace that passes all understanding. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. D.L. Moody once said it this way: worry about nothing, pray about everything, and give thanks for anything. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can experience that peace. You know, they may say to you, wow, what are you going to do about this problem you have in your life? What are you going to do? And you say, well, I prayed about it. Yeah, but what are you going to do about it? Well, I prayed about it. I'm trusting God. And that's where we need to get. Not to struggle, not to worry, but to know that since we've turned it over to him, that he is in control and he's going to take care of it, and we can rest in him. That peace that passes all human understanding. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Isaiah 26:3 tells us that thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we read, we must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we need to guard our minds. You know, watch what we think about. So let's break down this verse 8 a little bit more. Whatever is true. Dr. Walter Kavert, in his survey, had shown that of all the things people worry about, only 8% ever come about or are actually legitimate concerns even. The other 92% never even happen. So Satan is lying to us. He's trying to get us fearful and confused. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, we read, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Hath God said? That's what he says to us, just as he did Eve. He's trying to get us to doubt and to worry. But the Holy Spirit renews our minds with the truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And in 1 John 5, verse 6, we read that the Holy Spirit is truth. Let's guard our minds. Whatever is noble and just, well, that means worthy of respect and right. There's things that aren't respectable, and we shouldn't be thinking about them. Plenty of them. We need to focus our attention on the things of the Spirit. Whatever is pure, lovely, and of good report. Pure is moral purity. Lovely is anything beautiful or attractive. And of good report, that's something that's worthy about talking, you know, to others about. Whatever has virtue and praise. If it has virtue, it's going to motivate us to do better. And if it has praise, it means it's worth sharing with other people. Verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul's urging the believers to practice what he's been doing. "Look at my life," is what he's saying. And he wasn't only an example of proclaiming the truth, he was demonstrating it. He was in prison. He had been through so much in his life, and he was a demonstration of that truth. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So Paul was saying, I'm not in a real tremendous need right here, but he's speaking to a church that had helped him out financially. They were helping him again. And he's saying, "I greatly rejoiced that your care for me has flourished again." And as we're going to see as we go on, this isn't the first time they'd given to him. So what is interesting is the word "flourished." And that's used in the Septuagint translation, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 17, verse 24, where God says, "I will make the tree, the dry tree, flourish." The word "flourish" speaks of something that's apparently dead and coming back to bloom or blossoming. It's like the trees we see outside now. They're all dried up and no leaves, but when spring comes, we're going to see leaves on them and they'll be blooming. So that's like the church of Philippi. They had been dry. They had not been able to care for Paul at that one time, but now they can again. They had lacked opportunity, but now they had that opportunity to minister to him. And they always looked for ways to minister to him. And they weren't a rich church. In 2 Corinthians 8, we read that Macedonian churches gave out of severe trials and overcoming or overflowing joy. And in extreme poverty, they brought forth their gifts and their generosity. And the Church of Philippi was the main church of Macedonia. So Paul was speaking of their poverty and speaking to the church of Corinth, and he was using the Macedonians, the Church of Philippi, as an example. And they were a church that gave out of their need. They didn't give to Paul at one time, perhaps because they did, when it said they didn't have opportunity, well, they didn't know where he was, possibly. They knew he was in Rome. I mean, they knew he was arrested, but they didn't know he was in Rome. But now they know. And, you know, it's like they didn't have the things we have today, the email or the telephones or mail service. So they had no idea where he was. But now they're able to give to him. So they send Epaphroditus with a gift, and Paul greatly rejoiced for that gift, but he wasn't one to ask them for money. He didn't ask for money. He trusted God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was accused of ministering for money, and for that reason, he didn't accept anything from the Corinthians. And then the enemy used that against them and told them that he didn't love them and that he couldn't even win. But Paul was wise. He was very wise and very sensitive to their relationship regarding money, and he was definitely dependent upon God. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. This is awesome. I mean, here's a man in the lowest dungeon, chained to a guard 24 hours a day, and he can say, I've learned whatever state I am to be content. That just blows me away. It makes my problems seem so minute. Now, the word content actually means contained. And it's descriptive of a man or a person that feels like they don't need to look outside themselves. They have everything within themselves. They're sufficient with themselves. And that's what the Greek word actually means, is self-sufficient. But as Christians, we're not sufficient in ourselves. We're totally sufficient in Christ, because he lives in us just as he did Paul. So then we can have all our needs met based on the many demands that life brings us. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul knew how to be abased. He knew what it was like to go without the day-to-day necessities of life. But he also knew how to abound. He knew how to have more given to him than is required at that time. And he knew how to handle that in a proper perspective. And he knew that any circumstance that he was in was God-ordered. That's why he could go through it. If I'm hungry, it's because this is God's will for me. If I'm abased, that's his will. If I abound, that's his will. Then he said in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Did Paul really believe he could do anything? I think what he was saying here was that I can do anything that that is within God's will for me to do. He's going to give me the strength and the grace to do what I need to do. He'll never ask me to do more than I can handle, and he'll always give me the ability to accomplish it. In John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, these two verses go together. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and without me you can do nothing. They go hand in hand. But with Jesus, I can do anything he asks me to do, because he'll give me the grace and the ability to complete it. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know that also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. The only church that really helped Paul and supported his ministry was the church of Philippi. And verse 16, we read, for even in Thessalonica, I had a problem first service with that word too. Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. The Holy Spirit had laid a burden for Paul on them, and they had sent money to him twice, and he was only in Thessalonica for a short period of time. They were able to care for him during that time. Not that I seek the gift, verse 17, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Verse 18, indeed I have all and abound. Paul desired more than the fruit that would come to him. He desired the fruit that would abound to them, to their account, by that gift. And this is what happens when we give to the Lord. It's interesting, but everything we own belongs to him anyway. And as we give, we're giving back what is his. So what a wonderful thing to say when you have nothing, none of this world's goods, but to say, I have all and I abound. I have everything I need. Why? Why could he say that? Because he had Jesus, and that was enough for him, just as he's enough for us. Verse 18, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The gift that Epaphroditus brought to Paul from the Philippians was described as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You know, and those same words were used in referring to Christ himself in Ephesians 5:2. And it reads, and live a life of love, first as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul was bringing dignity to their gift. He was showing that it was a sacrificial gift, and he was showing them what it meant to God. It was a fragrant sacrifice to him from them, and acceptable and well-pleasing. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What a beautiful promise from God. I mean, how can we measure those riches? How do you measure those riches? If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how much more then shall he freely give us all things? Verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So Paul breaks out in praise here for his abundant provision. Just as we should do also, because of the grace that he bestows upon us daily. He not only supplies our material needs, but he keeps us from temptation. He guides us, directs us as we look to him. Paul was chained to a Roman guard, and those of the Caesar's household who had been saved while they were in prison, they sent their greetings to him. And who were these? Who were these members of Caesar's household? Well, they may have been slaves from the palace, or they may have been a soldier that was assigned to watch him, shackled to him for 24 hours. You heard a lot. We don't know for sure who he was, who they were, but we know from this that the gospel has no boundaries. It can go into the prisons and wasn't limited. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is Paul's characteristic greeting, grace. He opened the letter in chapter 1 with grace, and he ends it with grace. His heart was just overflowing with that grace of God, and it just flowed out from every part of his life. And I pray that grace will abound in our lives and in love as we walk in the Spirit and rejoice always in the Lord. As we worry about nothing, pray about everything, and give thanks for anything, may his peace and gentleness dwell in our hearts as we glorify him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry. Thank you that we don't have to be anxious for anything. God, help us to pray. Help us to seek your face in everything we do. Help us to let your love guide our lives, your mercy, that we would bestow it upon others and that they would be strengthened. And Lord, that we can share your gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection with others that don't know you. Father, we just thank you and just give you all the praise and the glory for all you're doing in our lives and will be doing. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804, or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.